Daniel chapter 9. The Apostle John records a prayer that Jesus prayed the night before he went to the cross. And in that prayer, Jesus gives us a definition of what eternal life is all about. And here's what he said. He said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." It's a good definition of eternal life, isn't it? Right from the source. You know, Jesus says eternal life is all about knowing God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. So, if we have been given that incredible privilege of knowing God forever, of having eternal life with Him forever, if we've been given that privilege, doesn't it make sense that nothing should be more important to us than knowing God? Doesn't that make sense? Now, obviously, I think we know that. At least we give mental assent to that fact, that that should be the most important thing. But do we really believe that? Do we really believe that the pursuit of God is the most important pursuit in our lives? A.W. Tozer, as he wraps up his book, Knowing God, The Knowledge of the Holy, says this. He said, "When viewed from the perspective of eternity, the most critical need of this hour may well be that the church should be brought back from her long Babylonian captivity and the name of God be glorified in her again, as of old." And then he asks a few questions. He says, what can we plain Christians do to bring back the departed glory? Is there some secret we may learn? Is there a formula for personal revival we can apply to the present situation, to our own situation? And Tozer says the answer is yes. And then he suggests this answer. He says, "The secret is an open one, which the ordinary person may read. It is simply the old and ever new counsel. Acquaint yourself with God. To regain her lost power, the church must see heaven opened and a transforming vision of God." Now that's why we've been studying the book of Daniel. To get a transforming vision of the God who is. And over these past weeks, as we've been studying through the book of Daniel, we've seen that our God is the God who is involved. He's not out there in the clouds somewhere, but He is involved in our very lives. And then as we moved on into chapter 2, we saw that our God is the God who is a revealer of mysteries. He has things that He wants to make known to us. We've seen that He is the God who is our deliverer. He's the God who is sovereign. He is the God who is not mocked. We've seen that He is the God who is King forever, and He is the God who is Lord of hosts. And this morning, I want to ask the Lord to give us a transforming vision of God out of chapter 9. So let's ask Him to do that. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we want to see You. And so I ask You that You would reveal Yourself to us. And like Moses prayed long ago, I want to pray this morning and ask You, Lord, would You show us Your glory? Would You let us get a glimpse of You like we've never had before? Pray that there would be some things that You would do in our hearts or in our minds that would grip us or challenge us or speak to us or encourage us or whatever, that would take us closer to You, that we might see You the way that You really are. And Lord, it occurs to me that probably many of us walked into this place this morning not expecting that. And I ask that You'd give us a spirit of expectation right this minute, right this second, that when we open our eyes, we would be looking to see more of You. Amen. Daniel 9. begins with a prayer. And it's a lengthy prayer that was motivated by something that Daniel had read from the prophet Isaiah. Look at first couple of verses here. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So stop there just for a minute. Daniel was reading the prophet Isaiah. Let's see, what did I do there? Let me go back here. There we go. I was reading in the prophet Isaiah, and he came across these verses. Jeremiah 25. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and bring them against this land. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be, when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon, and that nation, declares the Lord. So, Daniel's reading Jeremiah, and he reads this, and it occurs to him that the time of Israel's punishment in Babylon had ended. And so, Daniel reads this, and it motivates him to pray and ask God to set them free from that captivity. And that's what spawned this prayer that we have here. Let's read what he spoke to the Lord in prayer, started in verse 3 again. Let's pick it up there. It says, I gave my attention to the Lord to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the peoples of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord. But to us, open shame as it is this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away and all the countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we've rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servant the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God. For we have sinned against him. Let's just stop there for a minute. What is Daniel talking about in that last verse that we read there when he talks about the curse? He's talking about something specific here. He says, so the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God. When you read this, you should notice the fact that it's not saying a curse, it's the curse, the oath that Moses talked about. So when you read this, what should you do if you want to know, understand what this is talking about? What do you do? Go back in your Bible and try to find out what was the curse that Moses was talking about. And if you do that, you go back to Deuteronomy 27, turn there, fifth book of the Bible in, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, chapter 27. You see in this section of Deuteronomy that God talks about some blessings and some curses. Let's take a look at that. For example, in chapter 27, verse 1, there's an admonition to keep the commandments of the Lord. It says, "Then Moses and the elders of Israel charged the people, saying, 'Keep all the commandments which I command you today.'" Now, as you go on and read what follows there, you see that God instructed Israel to actually go through a ceremony when they entered into the promised land. And part of that ceremony involved going through a list of curses and blessings that they would experience depending on whether or not they obeyed the Lord. So, for example, in your Bible, in chapter 27, look at verses 15 through 26. You notice the first word there of each verse, you know, cursed, 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 and so on. So there's a whole list of curses there. Well, as you read on, you see, though, as you move on into chapter 28, that there are also blessings for obedience. So look at 28. It says, "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you will obey the Lord your God." And then as you read on the rest of the next section in chapter 28, you see blessings, blessing, 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 all listed there. But after covering the blessings, he goes back to some curses. Chapter 28, verse 15. He says, "But it shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." And we go back to the curses again. Now what I want you to see here this morning is a couple of the specific curses that are mentioned here. Now look at chapter 28, verse 49. Saying, if Israel is not obedient to the Lord, one of the curses will be this, verse 49. "The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, who shall have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. Moreover, it shall eat the offspring of your herd and the produce of your ground until you are destroyed, who also leaves you no grain, new wine, or oil, nor the increase of your herd or the young of your flock, until they have caused you to perish. It shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you have trusted come down throughout your land, and it shall besiege you in all your towns throughout your land which the Lord your God has given you." So the first thing he mentions here is that if they continue in disobedience, one of the curses is that God would bring a fierce nation in to invade the land and conquer it. But then as you read on, you see that there's another aspect of the curse. Verse 63, drop down to there. It says, "And it shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you. And you shall be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And there you will serve other gods, wood and stone, which your fathers have not known. And among those nations you shall find no rest." And it goes on to talk about that. So in addition to sending somebody in to conquer Israel and invade them, he said that you will also be carried away into exile into other countries. Now back to Daniel chapter 9. As Daniel is praying here, one of the things that you recognize is that he realized that the reason they were in captivity in Babylon was because they had disobeyed God, and God was just punishing them with the very specific curse which he had promised them if they did not obey. So, when he says in verse 11, "So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him." What he's talking about is just what we read about back in Deuteronomy. That's what Daniel is talking about here. Now let's read on and see what he prays in the rest of his prayer. Pick it up in verse 12. Thus he has confirmed his words, which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done. But we've not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who has brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and has made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned. We've been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem, your people, have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Now, as we read these verses, I'm sure you probably noticed the contrast between the way God is described and the people of Israel are described in those verses. See, God is awesome, faithful, righteous. He's full of compassion and forgiveness. But the people have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, rebelled, turned aside, ignored the prophets. They've been unfaithful in their deeds. They've not obeyed, transgressed. You know, one of the things that should hit you when you read this is that people like that need a God like that. People like us need a God like that. What I want to do this morning is show you how those characteristics, God's awesome faithfulness, righteousness, compassion, and his forgiveness, how those characteristics of God work together to provide grace for sinful people. That's what we're going to look at here this morning. You know, one of the characteristics that we read about, it's mentioned three times, is God's righteousness. It says in verse 7, his righteousness belongs to you, O Lord. Verse 14, the Lord our God is righteous. And then in verse 16, it says that he praised God to act according to his righteous acts. That's one of God's chief characteristics, his righteousness. Now, how many of you recognize the word righteousness? You've heard the word righteousness before. You know, most of us have. It's a good Christian lingo kind of word, righteousness. How many of you would want to define what that means as it applies to God? We're familiar with the word, but not quite so familiar with what it means. So let me take a minute just to explain that. Righteousness is really the characteristic of God by which he administers his justice throughout all of his creation. See, God's holy character is really the standard of right and just behavior. So if you want to know what is right, what is just, you look at God and his character. And that's the standard for all of his creation again. And then his righteousness also means, though, that he holds his creation accountable to those standards. So righteousness is the characteristic of God which is foundational to God's rule as the judge of all creation. Now, because that's the case, one of the things you see oftentimes when you read the Bible is that righteousness and justice go hand in hand. For example, in these verses in the Psalms, see, righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. See, the heavens declare his righteousness, and God himself is judge. Or in Psalm 9, he will judge the world in righteousness. Or in Psalm 96, he's coming to judge the world, the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in faithfulness. So those two characteristics often go hand in hand. When it talks about God's justice, it's based on his righteousness. So, righteousness is what's behind all the curses in Deuteronomy, the curses and the blessings. And righteousness is the reason that the nation of Israel was taken captive into Babylon. They had violated God's law, and God's righteousness required that they be punished for that. That's righteousness. But one of the things we see in Daniel's prayer is that there is another side of righteousness. Righteousness is not just an issue of rewards and punishment. There's also another aspect of God's righteousness. Look at verse 16 again. Daniel 9, verse 16. It says, O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. And just stop right there. The thing I want you to notice there is it says, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away. Look at the chart that I showed you just a moment ago one more time. Now think about what Daniel prayed right here. See, we would expect Daniel to say, according to your compassion, let your anger be turned away. Or according to your forgiveness, let your anger be turned away. But that's not what he says. He says there, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger be turned away. Now, why does he say that? Why does he say, according to all your righteous acts? Let's go back to Deuteronomy, chapter 30. You know, as you read this prayer in Daniel chapter 9, one of the things that stands out to you is that Daniel is praying in a way that is very clear that he expects there to be a way out. As he prays the way that he prays, he is appealing to God to give them a way out of their current circumstance. Now, why does he pray that? Look at Deuteronomy 30. First three verses. So it shall be, when all of these things have come upon you, the blessings and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. One of the things you see there is that God had made a promise. And he promised Israel that if they found themselves in the midst of the curses that were mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 27, 28, if you found yourself in that situation and you repent of your sin, and you call out to God, he says, I'll restore you. See, they had a promise. The promise here of Deuteronomy chapter 30. And one of the things that illustrates for us is just the basic truth that God's righteousness provides a way out. See, one thing you see of God's value system throughout the Bible is that God is a God who forgives sinful people who confess their sin and repent. That's one of God's standards. Remember we said that righteousness is God's standards, the standards of his character? One of the standards of God's character is that he is slow to anger, he is compassionate, and one who relents concerning calamity, the Bible says of him. He is one who forgives when people repent and confess their sin. And that is one of his righteous standards. And so, whenever any sinful person repents and cries out to God and asks for forgiveness, it is absolutely right and just for God to forgive that person. That's what we're seeing here in Daniel chapter 9. Go back there. That based on God's righteous character, which involves his character of forgiveness, Daniel is saying, Lord, you promised that if we cry out to you in this situation, that you will restore us. And he's just trusting in God's righteous character when he does that. Now, on what basis does God do that? On what basis does God forgive sinful people? Look at verse 18. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. So Daniel is saying, God, help us. Relent concerning your punishment. Bring us back to Jerusalem. Why? It's not based on any merits of our own, but according to your great mercy and compassion. See, Daniel isn't looking for God to do this because he's such a great guy, or Israel are such great guys, but just because of God's mercy and his compassion. Now, what do we call that? What do we call it when God gives us something based on his character rather than our merit? What do we call that?
Grace.
Grace, you've got that down. And that's what we're seeing about God today. Today we're looking at the God who is gracious. See, that's the one characteristic that comes out over and over in every line of this prayer, is that God is a God who is gracious. And so we see right here that Daniel understood that. He understood that if God was going to do this, it wasn't based on his merit. It was based on totally on God's grace. You know, sometimes I think that we forget about the fact that this is God's character. And there's a tendency, especially for Christian people, to think of grace as a New Testament concept rather than an Old Testament concept. You know, it's the kind of the idea that, you know, the God of the Old Testament is a God of judgment. God of the New Testament is a God of grace. Well, that's not true. If God is gracious, he's gracious in either testament. A theologian named Leon Morris points that out in this comment. He says, there's no formal statement of the doctrine of justification by faith in the Old Testament. But the essence of the doctrine is there nonetheless. If we understand justification by faith to include this, at least, that a man is accepted in the sight of God, not on the grounds of what he himself has accomplished, but on account of the divine mercy shown in forgiving love, if we define it that way, there are many passages which may be cited. So, too, if we are seeking an indication that the proper attitude on the part of man is trusting God and not in his own deeds, we shall not have far to look. Like in Daniel chapter 9. See, this is exactly what we are seeing in Daniel chapter 9. We are seeing God's grace coming to bear on the situation and Daniel trusting God for his grace. So when Israel is delivered and sent back into the land, it is, in a sense, salvation by grace through faith. That's the operating principle that's taking place right here in Daniel chapter 9, because that's one of God's righteous standards. So Daniel is basically trusting that because God is compassionate and God has promised to forgive sinners who repent, based on that, he is asking God to carry out the promise that he made all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy during the time of Moses. So that's what we see here in this prayer. Now, as we read on in this passage, we get a picture of what it costs God to do that, to make that available. The next couple of verses there in chapter 9, verses 20 through 23, you see that after Daniel prayed this prayer, and as he prays this prayer, the angel Gabriel appears on the scene. And he comes to give him some further revelation about some things that are going to take place. Now, you can read about his appearance there in verses 20 through 23. You can read that on your own. But let's look at what Gabriel said when he got there. Pick it up in verse 24. It says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come like with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, I think you all realize, even as I just read that, that there's far more in those few verses than I have time to talk about with the time that I have left. But I do want to point out just a couple of things. First thing I want to do is I want to focus on three key events that are mentioned here, and then I want to look at the timing on these three events. First key event is the decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the temple, but primarily the city of Jerusalem. Look at verse 25 again. So you're to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, so on. But I want you to focus on that one event, the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, as you remember from our study so far in Daniel, at this particular time, Jerusalem is in ruins. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar in about 586 BC came down and just took the place over, and then in the years following that, just went back again and kind of leveled Jerusalem. So when Gabriel gives this revelation here, Jerusalem is pretty much sitting there flattened for all practical purposes. Now, we know that a decree went out to rebuild the city in 444 BC, and you can read about that in Nehemiah chapter 2, because that decree went out from King Artaxerxes, the Persian king, and it is recorded for us in Nehemiah chapter 2. So that's the first key event, rebuild the city. Second key event that I want you to focus on for a moment is Messiah the Prince coming and being cut off. So we see that in verse 25 and verse 26. At the end of verse 25, it says that until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and that's for another day, the whole weeks thing. But then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Okay, that's the second event. So Messiah comes, and he's cut off. Okay, now the third event that I want you to focus on is the destruction of the temple and the city in verse 26. It says, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Okay, three events then. The decree to build the city, and then the city gets built. Then Messiah the prince comes, he's cut off, and then it says that the temple, the sanctuary, the temple, and the city will be destroyed. Okay? Those three events. Now, let's think about the timing of those three events. As I've already indicated, we know that the decree went out to rebuild the city in 444 BC. We know that after the temple and the city was rebuilt through that time, it stood in history until when? 70 AD under the Romans, when the Romans came and they destroyed the temple and the sanctuary. What is supposed to take place between those two events? It says Messiah would come and he would be cut off. Now, as you look at this passage that we just read here, we not only see an idea of when the Messiah would come, we also see why he would come. Look at verse 24 again. This particular time, 70 weeks, has been decreed for your people. Who is Daniel's people? The Israelites, the Jews. Your holy city, which was Jerusalem. But then what is the rest of this about? To finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Whatever Gabriel is talking about here, one of the things that it has to do with is dealing with sin and putting an end to the impact of sin. That's very clear here. How would that take place? Look again at verse 26. After the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. Turn your Bible back to Isaiah 53. Those words, the Messiah will be cut off, are basically the same words that Isaiah uses in another passage that talks about the Messiah. Isaiah has a number of passages that refer to a person who is given the title of the servant of the Lord. And one of the things that you see as you read the history of interpretation on that person, the servant of the Lord, is that even well before the time when Jesus came, the Jews considered these to be passages that were talking about the Messiah. The servant of the Lord is the Messiah. Look at what it says of him in Isaiah 53, verse 6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? Says there that he was cut off out of the land of the living. Why? For what reason? Basically to pay the penalty for other people. Verse 10 talks about that. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Or drop down to verse 11. The last part of it says, my servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Now, that's what Gabriel was talking about when he talked about the Messiah coming and being cut off. The reason that God was able to offer grace to people the way that he has is because he had a plan to deal with the righteous requirements of his law. And the plan was that he would pay the penalty himself through sacrificing the Messiah, his son, Jesus. And that's all wrapped up in what we're looking at right here. See, God had made a promise to Israel But one of the things you see as you look at the unfolding drama of God's plan is that promise cost him an awful lot. It cost him the sacrifice of his son. Most of us are familiar with this verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You ever wonder what that means when it says that he is righteous to forgive us our sins? I hope you got a little more picture here this morning. The reason God is righteous to forgive us our sins is because that's part of his character, that he forgives sinful people. And so much so that he was willing to send his son to pay the penalty for everybody's sin, to fulfill the requirement of that righteousness so that he could offer forgiveness to everybody. See, the situation that Daniel was in, and you see, sense this in his prayer, was that he was banking on the fact that God would forgive him and allow Israel to go back, forgive them. And the reason he was banking on that fact was because God had promised that very thing. And you know, the same thing is true with us. Each one of us can bank on the fact that God will forgive us. And we can bank on that fact because he has fulfilled the requirements of his righteousness through the sacrifice of his son, and he has promised that he will do that. Now, you know, as you think about God's grace that's been made available to us, it creates for us a very interesting dichotomy. See, on the one hand, because God has promised to forgive us, we can be tempted to take his grace for granted and to look at sin lightly. You know, the kind of thing where you think, well, hey, doesn't matter if I do this because he'll forgive me anyway. And when we're tempted to think that way, we need to remember what the Apostle Paul said. Romans 6, verse 1. He said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer to that is what? By no means. God forbid. May it never be. So that's on the one hand. But you know, on the other hand, when we are wrestling with conquering sin in our own lives, we also face a temptation to think, you know, we can't keep coming to God for forgiveness. And see, Satan will tempt you with that thought, especially when you're dealing with trying to overcome some habitual sin, whatever that might be. See, Satan will say things like, you're coming to God and asking forgiveness for that again? You think he's going to forgive you for that again and again and again? And we get tempted to think, yeah, God, I can't keep sinning and keep coming to God again and again. Now, when Satan tempts you that way and he says, do you think God's going to keep forgiving you for that over and over again? When he tempts you with that question, what's your answer? Yes. It should be that. Remember the situation where Peter came to Jesus and said, how many times should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? If he sins against me seven times, should I forgive him seven times? That many times? And what did Jesus say? 70 times 7, or as many times as it takes. And one of the things that we need to realize is that's the way that God forgives. He forgives as many times as it takes. Don't buy into Satan's lie that God will give up on you if you are a sinful person. See, a God like that forgives people like that, no matter how much forgiveness we need. See, God is in the business of forgiving us. Somebody I read recently put this equation together. Love plus righteousness yields grace. And that's exactly what we see here in Daniel chapter 9 in this prayer. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and loving kindness. That's love. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord. That's righteousness. And then in verse 9, to the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness. You know, God's righteousness does not require you to be perfect, believe it or not. Because God knows you can't be perfect. You were born imperfect in many ways. But he has taken care of that through Christ. He is not expecting you to meet the demands of his righteousness. He has met that for you. That's grace. So God isn't looking for perfection from you. But he is looking for humility. So what we need to do is that we need to keep on confessing our sins. We need to keep on repenting from our sin and turning from it. We need to keep on asking God for help. And we need to keep on trusting in his forgiveness. I don't want anybody to leave here this morning without having had a chance to talk to God personally and sense his forgiveness. Would you bow with me? And I want to let God minister to you for a moment in prayer. Father, we want to worship you this morning as the God who is gracious. And I thank you. I thank you for the side of your righteousness that promises a way out. And I thank you that you've provided that for us through Jesus. That as far as the east is from the west, so far you have removed our transgressions from us. Thank you for doing that. Thank you that Christ died for sins once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous. Thanks for doing that. Thank you that even though the wages of sin is death, that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank you for that. Father, I pray for us right now as we wrap up this time this morning, that you would minister your forgiveness to every one of us here in a special way. And Lord, I can't do that for these people, so I ask you to do it. Friends, just take a moment, just a moment silently before the Lord. If there's anything in your life that you need to confess to him, do it and receive his forgiveness. He's compassionate and gracious and forgiving, and he wants to forgive you. If you've never received personally the gift of eternal life from God, this would be a good time to do that and say to him, Father, I'm sorry that I have sinned against you and turned my back on you or walked away from you or ignored you. And would you come into my life right now? Forgive me of my sins and give me eternal life because of what Jesus did for me. Not based on my own merits, but based on your compassion and forgiveness. But everybody, just take a moment. Let God minister his forgiveness to you.